The reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, from verses 33 to 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We pray, Lord God, that which we prayed for may be fulfilled, and that you would show us Christ, reveal more of his glory to us, and help us to know better how to follow him. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I hope you're impressed with a scintillatingly imaginative title for this sermon. I wonder where he got that idea from. An alternative might have been party time, because that's more or less what's been happening in the last few sections we've looked at in Luke's Gospel. Those far away have been brought near to human society, and more importantly, brought near to God. Those unable to help themselves have been healed and enabled to walk free. Those excluded as social outcasts have been brought in and included. So Jesus is making quite an impact. You may remember that manifesto, his sort of program, is being carried out with gusto, which we read of in 4:18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And that's what's been happening. It's party time, particularly for those who've been having a hard time. That's not to say that everyone is entirely happy with Jesus upsetting the existing order, whether that's the social order or the religious order. Those who usually have the say on that front, the opinion formers in the ruling elite, are finding their noses beginning to be put out of joint. But many have reason to rejoice. People like the leper, who is healed and restored to human fellowship. The paralyzed man who can walk again. The tax collector who is called to follow and does. It's party time when Jesus is around. The last of that list, Levi, the tax collector, even goes so far as to hold a dinner and invites his colleagues and his friends, as we heard last week, those usually viewed as socially unacceptable, the collaborators with the occupying power. It seems that at this dinner party, the conversation in 33 to 39 takes place. It's not certain who the "they" are. Verse 33, "they said to him." It's unlikely to be the Pharisees and the scribes, because otherwise they would go on to say the disciples, or our disciples, not the Pharisees, not the disciples of the Pharisees. So it's most likely that it's the dinner guests in the course of the dinner who say to him, "The disciples of John fast often," and so on. My first point is that they make an intriguing observation. intriguing in German. My dictionary had faszinierend, but I mean more in the sense of Neugier erweckend. It is an intriguing observation. John, that's mentioned there, is John the Baptist, the one who paved the way for Jesus, so he was on the same sort of wavelength as Jesus. The Pharisees are those proving hostile to Jesus. They're on a very different wavelength. You might say they're still on analog. So these groups are at opposite ends of the spectrum from one another, but they have one thing in common. They and their followers do things very differently from Jesus and his followers. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. The implication being not that they don't pray, they probably pray, but they don't fast in the way the others do. It seems that Jesus, you could say in English, is known for his feasting rather than his fasting. Now, given that it's not the Pharisees talking at this point, this probably isn't meant as criticism. It's an observation. They're intrigued. Their curiosity is awakened. They want to know more. It's, if you like, it's an observation seeking an answer. Why is there this difference? And Jesus certainly treats it as a question and goes on to give an illuminating response, illuminating in the sense of aufschlussreich. Jesus points out that no one in their right mind would fast at a wedding. I imagine that's true of any culture, in any epoch in human history that you care to choose. Weddings are party times. They're celebrations. That's straightforward enough. That's a statement of the obvious, really. But it does raise the question, whose wedding are we talking about here? Who is this bridegroom who is one day going to be taken away? See, Jesus' comments only make sense if he himself is the bridegroom. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. But while the bridegroom's around, it's party time." Now this gospel, Luke's gospel, is written by a Gentile, that is a non-Jew. And throughout he's very keen to emphasize that the message of Jesus is for all people of all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. But of course Jesus' ministry that he's describing here was almost exclusively a ministry to the Jews. There are a few exceptions, but we haven't come across one yet by this chapter. And these Jewish people that Jesus is spending time with and speaking to, they knew their holy book, the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And that means that these words of Jesus would have had a much greater impact on them than they do on us. Again and again in those Hebrew scriptures, the Lord their God describes himself as the bridegroom, and the people of Israel as his chosen bride. And that doesn't change through all the ups and downs of the Old Testament, all the ups and downs of that relationship, however much his people complain about him, or walk away from him, or wound him by their behavior, or even reject him. Israel remains God's intended bride, and he is the bridegroom. So these words of Jesus are quite likely to have stunned his hearers. They know he's not a bridegroom in an earthly sense. There's no wedding planned. So he can only be speaking in a metaphorical or a spiritual sense of that heavenly wedding between God and his people. But if that is the case, then he is, at least indirectly, claiming God's place. Last week we heard him claim to do what only God can do, and that is forgive sins. Now this week he claims to sit where only God can sit, on the bridegroom's chair. It'll take time for it all to sink in for them and for us, but this explains the difference between Jesus and his disciples on the one hand, and John the Baptist and his disciples, and the Pharisees and their disciples on the other hand. Jesus' disciples are with the bridegroom. The Pharisees and John the Baptist are still waiting for the bridegroom. And that means for Jesus' disciples that it's party time. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings rejoicing in its wake. Now, with that picture of the wedding feast, Jesus is implying continuity between the message of the Jewish scriptures and the message that he's bringing. He will be fulfilling what has spoken about in the Jewish scriptures. But the next few verses rather imply the opposite. They seem to imply there's a discontinuity between the old, as we call it, and the new. In Luke's word, Jesus goes on to tell a parable, a gleichnis. 36, he also told them a parable. Now, a pedant might say, strictly speaking, this is two parables, not just one. But since they're both making the same point, it's fair enough to view it as one parable in two parts. Part one gets us to think about clothing. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Well, I won't confuse you or display my ignorance by getting into the technicalities here, nor point out that it's a trendy thing amongst young people to create patches on their trousers and then sort of mend them or pretend to mend them. Leave that all on one side. The main point is clear. Old and new bits of cloth are not compatible. If you try to mix and match them, both become unusable. You tear the old and the new doesn't match. Sorry, you tear the new one that you've taken the patch off and the piece doesn't match the old. They don't work together. Part two gets us to think about wine and its storage. And the technical point here is that wineskins that are old have lost their flexibility. They become dried and brittle. So they don't allow the fermenting wine to expand, or at least they can't stop the wine expanding. And the result is they stretch and then they burst. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Once again, the two don't mix. The wine is lost. The wineskins are destroyed. So what does Jesus mean by this two-part parable? Remember, we've just heard the Pharisees, representatives of the old order of Judaism, and they've been grumbling about the new thing Jesus is doing at this point in terms of the company that he's keeping. In the next section, we'll find the same people get upset about his failure to stick exactly to the laws about the Sabbath, the holy day. If you like, that's the old garment and the old wineskins at work. Jesus is doing things which seem to tear the fabric of their religious system. His new wine is destroying their religious structures, destroying the forms in which they practiced their religion. And although the teaching of the law from Moses only laid down that you had to fast once a year at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they had laid it down that you should do it twice a week if you are really faithful Jew. So they can't cope with this new thing that Jesus is doing. It may be party time for some, but not for them. It sounds to them as if he's bringing in radical discontinuity. And yet you think, well, when the leper came to him and got healed, do you remember he told the leper to go to the priest and do the ritual cleaning, which is part of the old law? So it doesn't seem to be completely discontinuity or completely continuity. What are we to make of this? Well, it gives rise to at least two big questions for us. First is, what about the old? Does it still have a role to play? Or must it all be thrown overboard? All the Old Testament teaching. Now, I'm afraid I'm going to leave you in suspense on that one, because that question is dealt with in next week's passage at the beginning of chapter 6. If you can't bear the suspense, you can always read on into chapter 6 during the week. I'll just give you a hint. Jesus goes behind their religious practices to the original intention. And that original intention may possibly have got hidden from sight. And the same may be true of their teaching about fasting. For now, we're going to ponder the second big question. What about us now? We might quite reasonably be thinking that this must mean it's always party time for the followers of Jesus Christ. Listen again to 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. That word for taken away, we're told, tends to imply taken away by force. And it seems most likely that that is referring to his arrest, trial, and execution, which was to come. At that point, fasting will resume, says Jesus. At that point, when he's arrested and crucified and so on, at that point, it will be appropriate again to fast. Just as if you were at a wedding ceremony, and before the ceremony happens, suddenly masked men come in and drag away the bridegroom. You wouldn't carry on the celebration. It would be more the time for fasting. So it will be in that day. But that begs the question, well, how long does that period of fasting after his arrest last? You could argue, some would argue, it was just for Good Friday to Easter Sunday. After the resurrection, Jesus is with them again, so it's back to party time. But it might be why some people would fast between Good Friday and Easter Day in remembrance of what Christ did for us. But you could also argue that the gap, if you like, is from Good Friday to the time of his promised return in glory. Only then, when he comes back, will he bring about the complete destruction of all that is evil. So you could say that only then, at the second coming of Christ, will party time be resumed fully. So if it's the first, just that short period, well, we don't need to fast now. If it's the latter, then fasting may be called for. Well, think for a bit about this picture of Jesus as the bridegroom. What's the thing that matters about Jesus being the bridegroom? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" As long as he is with them, it was time to party. So what is our situation now? Is it the situation that Jesus is with us or not with us? I think the answer is one of those things that isn't a straight choice between one or the other. Remember, Luke is writing a two-volume history of the Jesus movement, if you like. You could give volume one the title, Jesus' Ministry on Earth, and volume two, officially called Acts of the Apostles, you could give the title, Jesus' Ministry from Heaven. After he ascends to heaven, Jesus is no longer present on earth in his human body, but he does continue to be present and active in this world through his Holy Spirit that he promised to send. One of the things the Spirit does is to make Jesus real and present to us. We can talk of Jesus being with us by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean things will always feel that way. We may experience a gap between what we know to be true, Jesus is with us because he's promised, and what we actually feel at any given time. One commentator, I thought, put it quite well. It can happen that a believer may lose not the Lord's presence with them, but a sense of the unclouded joy at that presence. I'll say that again. It can happen that a believer may lose not the Lord's presence with them, but a sense of the unclouded joy at that presence. There'll be seasons when he feels close, when we feel close to him. At those times, we'll be in verse 34. It'll be a time of rejoicing in him, party time, the wedding guests not fasting while the bridegroom is with them. There'll be seasons when he doesn't feel so close, when we feel more distant from him, possibly through our own walking away from him, possibly simply the circumstances and difficulties and struggles of life. And those are the times when we're more in verse 35, when in some sense he's taken away from us, and then fasting may be appropriate. Well, what are we to understand by fasting? It may be helpful to think of the practice of fasting in the scriptures, in the Old Testament as well as the New, in terms of sort of three moods. These are the moods in which you might think of fasting, or people in the Bible do. One is mourning over sin, tawan. Mourning over sin in our own lives. Mourning over sin in our church or denomination. Mourning over sin in our society and the terrible damage it does. There are biblical examples of that, like Daniel and Nehemiah, who saw the state of God's people, the state of God's city, and they prayed prayers of repentance, prayers of mourning, and prayers that God would do something about it. Which is going on to the second sort of section, longing. At times when God's people feel a great longing to see God at work, crying out for him to be at work in some particular situation. That may again be in our own lives, or in the life of our church or society. Again, Daniel and Nehemiah are good examples in the Bible of crying out for God to work, and to God to work in such a way that his name will once again be honoured where it's being dishonoured. And we may find ourselves in times of longing to see God at work. And I think the other time would be listening, a time of seeking to discern what is God's will for the next step, and a time of drawing near to him to be strengthened for whatever that next step is. If you think of Jesus in the wilderness, we thought of that earlier this year, when he was tempted in the desert. That was a time when he spent 40 days fasting. And I think one of the key things he was doing was this listening to his heavenly Father, seeking God's will, his Father's will, for the way ahead. How should he go about his ministry? Filling people's stomachs by turning stones into bread and so on, or doing all these miracles, or something else? He was listening to God and being equipped. You also find the apostles continuing in that sort of mode, in that sort of mood, after Jesus has gone. Let me just read you two verses. I'll give you the references. No need to turn. It's just two verses. 13, verse 2 of Acts. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid the hands on them and sent them off. I think that was a listening mood, if you like, but it was also a longing that God would bless them as they go out on that missionary journey. And 14 verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the disciples continue the practice of fasting. They obviously didn't think it ended on Easter Sunday. Now, any of those might be occasions when we too feel led to fast in one way or another. And obviously fasting from food is just one way of fasting. For others, it may be fasting from obsessive use of mobile phones, or fasting from some other thing which might be distracting us from spending good time with the Lord. I suppose that morning longing listening, you could think of the morning is a lack of being with Jesus, leading to repentance for sin and so on. The longing is a longing for more with Jesus experience. And the listening is more about staying on track with Jesus going into the future. But however much reason there may be to deprive ourselves for a period, to spend focused, undistracted time with the Lord, it should never be a joyless, gloomy experience. The bridegroom is always present with us by his Holy Spirit. And he's always physically present in heaven, interceding for us there. There is no reason to be gloomy. We may have reason to express to him how deep is our mourning over our sin, or our longing for him to work. But there's no place for moaning or complaining or gloominess. Now, over the centuries, many Christians have found it helpful to have a season in the rhythm of the church's year for that time of extra time with the Lord, shall we say. Lent, Fastenzeit, Passionszeit, which begins this Wednesday on Ash Wednesday. It can be a time to reflect and to prepare ourselves for Easter. But in a sense, it's bigger than just preparing for Easter. It can be a time of spiritual spring cleaning, aufräumen. What are the things in my life that are keeping me from being close with Jesus? Do make the most of it, with or without fasting in the Fastenzeit. Make sure you're spending extra quality time with Jesus. There is one verse left, and you may have thought when we read it, it doesn't seem to quite make sense with what goes before. I think it actually belongs with next Sunday's passage, so I'll just be brief. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. So here's what my final heading was going to be: an implied rebuke. Jesus is having a go at the Pharisees who are opposing him. They can't cope with the new. They prefer the old. They're what the German language describes as ewig gestrigen, the conservative types who glorify the past and oppose all that is new. But if you read it carefully, it's not so clear that it is a rebuke. It's not so clear that he's having a go at them. As it stands, it's more an observation. This is simply how things are. New wine doesn't always taste good to those who are used to the old wine. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, having said that, I don't think Jesus is neutral here and saying it doesn't matter if you prefer the old wine. He's not saying it's fine to stick with the old. After all, those parables, or that parable in two parts, makes it clear that he's come to bring in something new. If you're against that new thing he's doing, then you're against his manifesto, his program. You're against him proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. But on reflection, I don't think we have to see this as an implied rebuke. It could be more accurate to describe it as an understandable reluctance. Those who are used to the old will naturally find it hard to cope with the new. That reluctance may be misguided. It may be dangerous if it stops people missing out on the new. But it is understandable. It's a more sympathetic comment, I think, by Jesus about the struggles that some were having. But as I say, it's dangerous if it leads people to miss out on all that the Lord Jesus has come to bring. Well, that might be a final thought to take with you into Lent and to ponder. The Christian life is actually all about change. It's about leaving the past behind and embracing the new, the transformation that the Lord Jesus wants to do in our lives. So we might want to be asking ourselves, I'll be asking myself this, am I held back in any areas by a reluctance to change and embrace the new? Where might I be resisting the new that Jesus wants to do in my own life or possibly in our life as a church family? Do I need to do some clearing out of the things that hold me back, that keep me from staying close with the Lord Jesus day by day, and perhaps also keep me from being effective for him? May God help us to use the Lent season effectively, and may we exit the Lent season at Easter rejoicing at walking more closely with the Lord Jesus. Let me pray with actually the prayer for next Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent. Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake fasted 40 days and 40 nights, give us grace so to discipline ourselves that we may always obey your will in righteousness and true holiness, to the honour and glory of your name. Amen.